Well, this morning we continue our series in the Beatitudes, and so if you will, get out your Bibles with me and turn to the fifth chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin to look at the virtues of true humanity. Now, to understand the Beatitudes, we need to remember the context of this passage, which we reviewed last week, but briefly again this week, that the Gospel of Matthew has been recapitulating the history of Israel and really showing how Jesus repeated the history of Israel. Another way of looking at it, which is probably more accurate, is that God made Israel imitate the life of Christ before the coming of Christ. And so Israel went into slavery in Egypt. Well, Jesus went into Egypt fleeing from Herod, if you remember. And then Israel came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, just as when Jesus came out of Egypt, later was baptized through the Jordan. When they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they were tempted. Well, so Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. And God gave the law at Mount Sinai. And now here we have Jesus giving the law, the moral law rooted in true love and true virtue, on the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus is on the mountain giving this sermon, we need to remember that he is the temple of God. You know, John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21 say that Jesus is the temple, the true presence of God. He has tabernacled among us, remember? So Christ is the presence of God. What is the temple? It's the place of God's presence. And who is Jesus? The very revelation and perfection of God's character and God himself. And so reveals God in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. We also need to remember what the Old Testament temple was. Do you remember that the Bible says that the temple was a copy of the things in heaven? That's found in Exodus 25, verse 9. And then again in Hebrews 8, verse 5. The temple is actually a model. And it's not just of things in heaven, but it's actually of the cosmos. And scholars who've studied Genesis 1 about the creation of the world and even the temple itself, we can see the cosmos, the entire created order, reflected in the temple. So consider this. Scholars have shown that the outer court of the temple, you remember the outer court, it had an altar. Well, the altar resembles a mountain smoking. What else is in the outer court? The laver and the basin, and Solomon's temple had many different water places, symbolizing the sea. You have the mountain and the seas. And if you move into the holy place, what's in there? The altar of incense, which symbolizes God's presence or the glory cloud, but also the clouds of the sky. And the menorah, the seven lights of the lampstand, are the light bearers of heaven. And so we're moving from the earth up into the first heaven. And then what happens when you go through the sky? Remember the curtain before you go into the Holy of Holies is sky colors. It's hues of red and purple and blue with the cherubim embroidered on the curtains. And when you go through there into the heavens, what's in there? The throne of God, the mercy seat with his law at the center, the very character of God revealed in the two tablets of stone. Now, why is all this important for our text? It's because Jesus is the temple of God. He is the holy dwelling of God. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. He's not only the ruler of the cosmos, but his law is good and is the law of the cosmos. The Bible teaches that Christ is all. Therefore, everything, consider this, everything true, good, and beautiful in all of creation is found infinitely and perfectly first in Jesus. Christ is truth. All truth is Christ's truth, encompassing the truth of the universe revealed in the Bible, but also in nature. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect gift in this world is from above. And the Apostle John says that Jesus is the Word of the Father, the wisdom of God that God possessed at the beginning of his works, Proverbs 8. Jesus is the eternal Logos, John 1:1, who orders all things in creation according to his wisdom. Jesus is therefore the temple, the Word, or the truth that orders and rules the whole cosmos. And so when we come to the Beatitudes, here's where we're going with this. We must not think of the Beatitudes as a list of wise sayings found in a book. Do you know the Bible is a book? It's a true book. It's the best and truest, perfect book in all the world. But the Bible is actually a book about realities outside of itself. Some Christians think of God's laws as a list of commands that God tells his people to obey, and he'll mysteriously bless them if they do. And they don't see a connection between God's law and capital R reality itself. God's good law reveals a reality, the very nature of God, who is being himself, and his creation, which reflects and reveals him. So we should think of Christ's Beatitudes as a revelation of Christ and of the true man and of the whole created order in proper relation to God. The Beatitudes reveal what we were made to be as images of God. Who are you? You're an image. Who is Jesus? The true image. In Christ, the fullness of deity dwells. What is supposed to be true of you? Is not the fullness of the Spirit to dwell in you, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does that even mean? It means the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Thinking in these terms helps us to understand that being conformed to Christ and his commands has an end of being. You're to become like Jesus by grace. And why should we be conformed to these Beatitudes? Well, when we do, here's what happens as we're conformed to the Beatitudes. Our natures become fitted to enjoy subjective communion with Christ. We have the objective communion with Christ by free grace. He communes with you. By grace through faith alone, he is in communion with you, uniting you to his covenant, promising all good things to you. But how is it that you can actually enjoy that communion and enter into its fullness? Do you think it's not going to be any better in heaven than it is here? Well, what's better in heaven? You'll be fitted to enjoy it. And we can become more and more fitted now. You own heaven already, you know that? It's yours by right and title. Heaven belongs to you. When you get there, it won't belong to you anymore. But here, though it's yours by right, you can be more and more fitted to enjoy God and his presence now. The fullness of peace and life and health in communion with him. This is what sanctification is. It's true life. And so the Beatitudes, this is crucial, is not just a list of good ideas to follow. The Beatitudes isn't tricks to healthy living or how you can, you know, have a better life in this world. In fact, we're not going to get to it because it's not technically Beatitudes, but verse 10 says, essentially, if you try to live this way, you'll be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The more fitted you are to enjoy communion with God, the more crosses will come your way. Jesus was the true image. And what happened to him? They murdered him on a cross. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That's what will happen if you live according to this way. And so with that introduction and orientation, let's go ahead and read the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. Which reveals Jesus and the true image and the very character and life of God and what heaven will be like. It says in verse 1, seeing the crowds, when he went up on the mountain, when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this revelation of your graces, your blessings, which we receive by free grace as a gift through your Spirit because of the purchase of Christ, that this is the resurrection and the life that he bought for us, that he rose from the dead and he gives us his Spirit to raise us to life, first in our hearts and then one day in our bodies, and finally, as we live forever in a glorified state, beholding the glory of the one true God. Lord, we know that these are all qualities of a believer, that faith yields this fruit. And so, Lord, help us to believe who Jesus is and all that he has done, that we might live by faith, as faith works through love, one day at a time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, briefly, let's review the Beatitudes that we saw last week. Remember the word beatitude and what it means. It means supreme happiness. So a beatitude is supreme well-being, not dependent on circumstances, but dependent upon qualities that orient you to Jesus, to know him. And so the first beatitude there in verse 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now when this says blessed, remember, it means happy, or free from care, it could be translated. It refers to a blessing from the Spirit in the covenant of grace. These are new covenant blessings. These are not anything you can work up in yourself. There's nothing you can form yourself into this by, you know, hard work, self-righteous effort, pride, or anything like that. It's impossible. You could never produce this in yourself. These are all free gifts, and they come to us, and they're formed in us as we simply believe who Jesus is and what he has done. Really believe. The more we believe, the more we'll become this way. Now, to encourage you, I want to tell you this. This is not the basis of your assurance of salvation, okay? No one mistake that. And as we go through this, and no one think, oh, if I don't have all these qualities in their ideal sense, I must not be saved. That is not what Jesus is teaching. He's talking to people who are already disciples. How do you become a disciple? By grace through faith alone. But then you learn to keep believing and to believe more. And the more you believe over time, over a lifetime actually, the more these qualities can be and are formed in you through his word, by his Spirit, as your eyes are set on Christ. And so these things are gifts or graces. But what does poor in spirit mean? Well, it means simply you're not self-spirited. You don't have a self-originating spirit. You know, you lack. You're not self-willed. Poor in spirit means you don't trust your own thinking and impulses because you know they're sinful. And you're a creature who's dependent. So to be poor in spirit in this life means that you feel your need of Jesus, of being saved by him and of being taught by him. In the next life, the poor in spirit are still not proud, are they? What do the people in glory depend on? The word of God and the very sight of him. They're utterly dependent upon him, looking directly to him, depending on him for life and all things. And so even those in heaven are poor in spirit. Then verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you mourn over sin and its effects, it will be well with you, is what this is saying. You are blessed if you so value true goodness, true life, true well-being, that the lack of it and the destruction of it and the distortion of it grieves you. This is why Jesus was a man of sorrows. Because he mourned sin and its effects in people and upon this whole world. In this life, those who mourn over their sin and over the sins of others and the effects of sin will be comforted by God himself. The only way you can mourn your sin is if you see how good God is. The only way you can see how good he is to see Jesus and all that he's done, all that he promises to do. Then you'll mourn sin if you believe. But in the next life, consider this. You and I will still remember our sins in our lives in this world. Do you think when we go to heaven, we'll just forget everything? It'll all just be gone. No. It won't. In fact, we'll remember it. And when we do, we'll see depths of sin that we never saw before, precisely because we will see the goodness and love of God like never before. And we will mourn, but the Bible says Christ will wipe every tear away from our eyes. Heaven isn't tearless. Every tear is wiped away. And actually, the good is rejoiced in that much more. And in heaven, you know what you'll be singing? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who ransomed us from our sins. You'll remember, but you'll remember rightly. You'll remember as justified children of God who are now perfectly sanctified and glorified. And you'll rejoice more in the goodness of God and full of gratitude for all that he's done to deliver you and to bring you. Then verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. Does that seem strange? Why don't the violent inherit the earth? You know, I mean, have you ever noticed what happens to violent, murderous people? They frequently have to pay the price. They're left with often nothing but broken relationships, loss of property, family, life itself. The Bible says if you live by the sword, what? You will die by the sword. Almost invariably. There are exceptions. Very strong, very angry, very tyrannical people subjugate everyone else under them, but very few of them do that. And those people who are very violent and oppress others, they might appear to have more things, but they don't have life. I don't even know what life is. But the meek, even in this life, often have more things. They have their families and friends. They have what they need to live. They're humble and meek, and so usually they inherit, even in this life, more than the angry. Why? The meek are those who moderate their anger. Their passions are tempered. They restrain themselves. The meek hold back outbursts of anger. The meek are very strong people who have learned to be self-controlled and who deny themselves. They trust Christ as king, and they don't just rule over others to get what they want. But the point of this, that the meek will inherit the earth, we can see a faint resemblance of it in this life. But the reality is, the meek, whether you're persecuted and probably will be and suffer and die for it in this world, you will inherit the new heavens and the new earth in the next. And you will continue to be meek. And then if you look at verse 6, you see another beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, God is righteousness. He is the righteous one, the holy one of Israel. He is the one true good. And so those who hunger and thirst for righteousness hunger for God, for true glory and goodness and wonder and excellence and rightness and truth, who is a person, tri-personal, in fact. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You say, well, Brother Tom, I don't know if I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But this doesn't say, blessed are those who have all righteousness. This doesn't say, blessed are those who can see God in full or in perfect wholeness or truth. This says, blessed are those who even want him. Do you even want him? Do you hunger? Do you feel your lack and need? Your deficiency, that's hunger. Blessed are those who just hunger and thirst, which is not comfortable. It doesn't feel good to hunger and thirst. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are not in a comfortable state. They feel their need. And what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, above all, it means you feel your need of imputed righteousness. You need Christ's righteousness to be freely and graciously credited to you. That he perfectly obeyed the law of God. He died to pay the law's penalty, and it's granted to you as a free gift, which you receive only by faith. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness also feel their need to become more and more righteous in sanctification. They don't want, I want Christ to forgive my sins so I can just sin more. No, why would you need forgiveness in the first place? Because you know it's wrong. You're guilty. That's why you need forgiveness. And if you agree with God that your sin is wrong and that you need forgiveness and he washes you, then you will know exactly what you're to become like. Christ, who is the very revelation of perfect lawfulness. And so those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will want to commune with God, to be fitted to enjoy him, to keep his commandments and love, to serve God and serve others, to give others their due, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so those first four Beatitudes are more about inward virtues of the heart. First four attitudes are about Beatitudes are more about inward virtues of the heart. The next three Beatitudes are more about external virtues that teach us how to relate to others. And so let's look at these. This is where we'll focus this morning. We see this first external virtue in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, the Bible is very strong. James chapter 2, verse 13 says, judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. So if we are merciless in this life, then judgment day will be merciless to us. But Jesus says here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But what is mercy? What does it mean? I want to give you a definition from William Perkins, who said, mercy is a holy compassion of heart whereby a man is moved to help another in his misery. So mercy is compassion, but it's not just a feeling of compassion. It's not just, oh, I feel sorry for that person. It's moved to help another in their need as far as it depends on you. That's true mercy. It's active. It's not just inward. Why? Why show mercy? Well, because a merciful person believes the reality, goodness, and glory of God in the face of Jesus, who is mercy, who has shown us such mercy and taught us to be merciful, that we might show mercy to others. Now, we need to understand mercy properly. True and godly mercy never minimizes or justifies an injustice. It can't do it. Mercy can't be unjust, or how could it be good? Mercy, you can't sin in being merciful. You following what I'm saying? You can't do something unjust toward God or toward others in showing mercy. So as an example of a wrong kind of mercy, mercy would never look at a proven murderer and say, we just need to understand that this murderer has a story. And he needs our compassion, not justice. He needs our help, not punishment. Now, he does need our help, and he does need our mercy, but he also needs punishment. And he also needs justice. That view of mercy, which is very popular today, is actually evil. You know, today, many people may not minimize murder, but they do minimize homosexual immorality on this very same way. Consensual heterosexual immorality and gender immorality, and they do it in the name of mercy, compassion. But if we undermine justice in the name of mercy, we're actually being unmerciful to the sinner as well as toward those they sin against. Our Lord teaches that mercy and justice must always go together. He never separated them. They're always one. Listen to Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so how do we show mercy to a murderer? Well, we give them due process. We don't murder murderers. You might feel like murdering a murderer. This person murdered me with their words. They may not murder you or someone else physically, but they murder you, and so what are you going to do back? Murder them back. That's not merciful. You owe them due process, good order. We show compassion by telling the murderer the truth in love, with a sincere desire for their good. Holding forth the gospel of Christ as their only hope of forgiveness and redemption before God in this life and in the next. And we must also show mercy, the Bible teaches, by forgiving even murderers. Those who murder us with their words or our family members. Forgiveness means canceling the personal debt. It means letting go of all sinful anger and sincerely desiring the good of someone who has committed murder or any injustice. We have to forgive our enemies without compromising justice. Just think of Christ's mercy. How did he forgive us? What is Jesus like? He never compromised justice by showing compassion. He died to pay the penalty for our sins so that he could justly show us mercy. He took God's judgment on himself so he could give us compassion. And if he has shown us such mercy, how could we not show mercy to others, even the most wretched of sinners and unjust people? During our Lord's earthly life, he showed mercy in many ways, but never in a way that contradicted God's justice or his law. What did he do? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He gave sight to the blind. What do we all deserve? Death and hell and judgment. And he showed compassion upon the effects of the curse in this world. And Mark 6:34 says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So here's Jesus. He sees these people drowning in their sins, like sheep without a shepherd. And what did he do? They didn't know the wisdom or the salvation of Jesus. And what did Jesus do? It says he began to teach them. Teaching is mercy. What did he teach them? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. He taught them about the gospel. And he taught them the true way of life, the true and living way, the way to live even in this world that God has made, to live unto God. And so may I ask you this, are you merciful toward your spouse and children? Are you merciful toward your family members? Someone in your home may do something unjust, and you find anger arising in your heart, and you think to yourself, these people need to be set straight for their own good. But mercy restrains anger in love. Mercy forgives personal offenses. Mercy shows others kindness and compassion and refuses to exact personal justice. Husbands, will you show mercy to your wives? You don't compromise what God says is true. But will you love and show compassion to your wives? Will you forgive them, husbands? Wives, will you show mercy to your husbands? Even when they sin, don't compromise. If they sin and keep sinning, you hold the line there. But will you show them compassion and desire their true good and forgive them? Parents, will you show mercy to your children, these little kids who are in my home, who need to do what I say? Well, they are in your home and they need to do what you say. They need to be corrected in love. But fathers, and I would say mothers, don't provoke your children to anger. And when you see anger arising in your heart, you restrain it by thinking of Jesus and preaching Christ to your own heart and showing compassion and desiring their good. Children, will you show mercy to one another in your home and to your parents? It's the first time they've been parents. They don't get it all right. Do they do things wrong? Yes. Some of them do things badly wrong. You don't have to compromise truth or justice, but will you show them mercy? Judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. But Christ says that those who show mercy will be shown mercy. And Jesus said, while you stand praying, forgive. And so blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And this is the reason for the introduction. Why? So it'll go better for you, so you can have a better life, so you can have your best life now? No, it's so you can know God, to be oriented to Jesus, the true good. The Christ, too, I don't know what happened to the mic. I'm sorry, it got very loud. Excuse me. To know the Lord Jesus, this is why we show mercy. To grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to walk in Him. And so, the first of the outward beatitudes is to show mercy. The second, the next outward beatitude or external beatitude is found in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When you hear that pure in heart, what do you think? Some people think like perfection. Or, you know, there's a, in our day, probably the last 20, 30 years, purity has become synonymous with sexual morality. But this term purity is actually related to the old covenant sacrificial system. Purity means this, it means unmixed. That things that aren't supposed to be mixed together aren't mixed together. In the old covenant, something was ceremonially impure if it was mixed with things it wasn't supposed to be mixed with. That's why the old covenant said things that we find strange, like don't mix these two fabrics together, or don't mix the seed that you sow in the field. Why? It was teaching a lesson that the things that are supposed to be separated or divided are supposed to be separated and divided, and things aren't supposed to be mixed together when they're not supposed to be. The antitype of old covenant ritual purity refers to having a single end or purpose in your life. To be pure in heart means you are single-minded. Have you heard of the scriptures warning against being double-minded? That's what an impure person is. He's double-minded. A pure person doesn't worship himself as God or some other false god, all the while pretending to worship the true God. A pure person is not a hypocrite, someone who deceives others. That's what a hypocrite is, by the way. Not someone who still sins. Many get confused. They think, well, I still sin, Brother Tom. I must be a hypocrite. No. A hypocrite deceives other people to put on a show of religiosity. An impure person, someone who isn't whole, someone who isn't just one, but is mixed, improperly mixed, is like the Pharisee. According to Matthew 23, verses 25 and 26, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. That is an impure person. Do you see the mixture of good and evil there? Outward, good performances, doing the right thing, evil, intent on the inside. Not remaining sin, we all have remaining sin, but your intent is to be full of greed and self-indulgence and live your way proudly, even while putting on a show. That's impurity. Well, what does this have to do with how you treat others? How's that not about what's inside of you still? What's it got to do with how you treat others? Well, here's how. An impure person, someone who is not pure in heart, will pretend to be good. They will say and do most of the right things. They will go to church, which is good, isn't it? They'll have devotions. They'll memorize the Bible. They know good doctrine. They're basically moral people. But the more you get to know an impure person, the more you will feel confused. Impure people do not treat you with love. Their words, even when they speak true words, amazingly enough, can be cruel and hateful. They seem very faithful to do religious things, but they're selfish at heart. They want you to serve them above God, even. They want your life to revolve around them. That's how the Pharisees were. They loved the greetings. They loved to pray publicly. They wanted the praise and the accolades of men. Full of greed and immorality and pride and self-willed unbelief. And so how can you avoid impurity? Well, fight to be consistent with what you say you believe. Will you learn to confess your sins quickly to those you sin against? Develop a tender conscience in light of God's good law revealed in Jesus. We fight to restrain your anger, your lusts, your desires for personal glory, and find joy in loving and serving others. Learn to find joy. You say, well, how can I do that, Brother Tom? That sounds great. Well, none of us can do it perfectly. The question is, what is your end? Is that an end? Is that your end? And then how? Well, only by looking upon the Lord Jesus himself, who is pure goodness, by knowing his love, by learning his righteousness for you, by looking at him crucified there on the tree for wretched sinners like us. When you see Christ on the cross with his blood flowing down, you can know that only he can save you. And then your pride and mine receives its death blow. You can't proudly believe that Christ alone saves you. And when your pride dies more and more, and you learn to trust him, you'll grow in seeing and communing with him, and you'll become more and more pure, that is, unmixed, single-minded, with your eyes set upon Jesus, running the race set before you. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Well, they shall see God. Now, in communion with him subjectively, and then in eternity, when you enter into the beatific vision and behold him in all of his glory. And then verse 9 gives us another beatitude, which is about outward ways of treating others, outward virtues. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, isn't God's only begotten son a peacemaker? It's like what he is. He's called the Prince of Peace. That's who our Jesus is. You know, Jesus did not come into this world to keep the peace. He didn't come into the world to keep the peace. He did not come into this world to smooth things over or avoid conflict. Instead, Jesus came into this world to tell the truth, to save sinners at great cost to himself. And he made peace with his enemies while they were still enemies through his death on the cross. And then he reconciles us to himself through that. So what is peace? What does Jesus purchase for us? Well, it's not just the cessation of hostility. When Christ bought peace for us, it wasn't just that he purchased freedom from the wrath of God as enemies. He did that. But, oh, it's so much more. Peace. The Old Testament word for peace is shalom, which refers to well-being or maturity, fullness of life, wholeness. It signifies all things in their right proportion with God at the very center. That's peace. Wholeness. True living. And the Bible teaches that God himself is true peace and life eternal. And if you believe in him, you'll not only have peace, but you'll try to make peace between God and others. Of course, you can't make peace, but you can preach the gospel to them. And you'll try to make peace with other people, which means proclaiming Christ and his word, the law and the gospel, setting others upon Jesus by pointing them to him through the word. As you get an opportunity to express it. But ultimately, peacemaking here has reference to the church. Why? Because these are his disciples he's talking to. That we're to be at peace with one another in the church. Joel Beege writes this, the peacemaking in view here consists of the exercise of Christ-like character to build a community of peace based on a mutual commitment to love and justice. Romans 12, verses 9 to 21, describes the characteristics of a church that lives in mutual peace. So this is describing a church. It should also describe Christians as they live together in any institution. but in the church. Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be genuine, which means sincere, which means not hypocritical, which means not putting on a show, but sincerely loving others. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. And then outdo one another in showing honor. We're supposed to be in a competition, but not to be more honored than the other. We're supposed to outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do you hear the wholeness? Harmony? The life in unity with one another? Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Is there a lowly brother among us? There are. We're not to be haughty, but to associate with them. Never be wise in your own sight. It means don't be proud and think you know it all. Don't go your own way. Don't insist on your own way. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We're supposed to think about doing not just what is objectively honorable, but what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, and here it is, live peaceably with all. This is the life of the community of faith. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we're to make peace, be peacemakers with one another. But there's a sense in which we're to make peace in ourselves. Now listen, we can't make peace with God ourselves, right? He has to make peace with us. But what we can do, remember Paul says, grace and peace to you. We can take God's peace into us. You know, one of our problems is we're at war inside of ourselves. We have competing passions and desires. We have a tumult going on inside of our souls. We can't even figure out what's going on there too often. And so what we need to do is to take peace within ourselves, to believe that Christ has reconciled us to God, that he made peace with us, and we can be at peace. Part of being a peacemaker is learning to be at peace within you so that you can be an ambassador of peace to others. Another way of thinking of this is being at peace within yourself is the heart of the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. To be at peace within yourself is to be content with God in Jesus in the place where he's put you. And how can you be at peace within yourself and others? The only way for any of these is by looking at Jesus, the true peace. You have to look at Christ crucified for your sins to make peace. God looked down upon you, beloved, while you were enemies, even when you didn't want to make peace with him, and he came into this world and he took the guilt of your sins upon himself to make peace with you in love. He loved you with an everlasting love, and he has not stopped and will never stop loving you. And to prove it, Christ graciously died to make peace with you. In Christ, God is not at war with you. He has no conflict with you anymore. He is at peace with you, and he is life within you. And since God is at peace with you, you can preach peace to yourself, and you can learn to be at peace within, before God, which will make you someone who makes peace with others. And Jesus then promises that if you're a peacemaker within your own heart and toward others, you shall be called the sons of God. What does that mean? Well, I would submit it means two things to be called the sons of God. First, it means you are adopted into God's own family by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith is underneath all these beatitudes, remember? You have to believe. And it's, you're objectively a child of God, a son of God, by grace through faith alone. What does adoption mean? It means you have free and full access to God the Father. He lets you, welcomes you to himself. You can talk to him at any time. He's going to welcome you into his heavenly home. His door is always open. You have access to him. It also means you have the right to the full inheritance of sons by grace through faith alone. But there's a second way in which we become or are called sons of God. Thomas Watson rightly says that being called a son of God involves an infusion of grace. And this makes sense, doesn't it? That our children in our earthly homes, they are our legal children. They have access to us. They are our kids. But in a home, children learn the habits and patterns of their parents. They just do. They're formed. And so a Hicks, there's a certain culture, for better or for worse, that Hicks have. Same in every house, you see? And so, by grace through faith, the Spirit makes you more and more son-like, someone who bears the name of the one true God. You become more and more like him. And so what this means is you inherit his culture, you inherit his teachings, you inherit his way of life, his way of thinking. All this is passed down to you through the Word of God, by the Spirit who dwells within you, and through the church, his people, his children. And you start to reflect God's values, his very life, his peace. And the more we learn to be peacemakers, the more we learn to live in the very life of God, and we will love God's people as children and want to be with them, and not just our personal friends, but we'll want to connect and know and be family with all of God's children, to be called the sons of God. We'll more and more want to be gathered with the people of God. We won't want to be apart from them because they're our family and we're his children. There's peace here. Objectively, and we're working on peace together, and we need each other to grow in being peacemakers. And so as we're more and more blessed with peacemaking, we want to manifest the well-being and the life of God to our brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy that life with them as we gather and through the week, because we're sons of God together. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." There we have the beatitudes, or the virtues and qualities of life and heart that are the signs of the very life of God within his church, which is the temple of God. You know, the Bible calls Jesus is the temple. In him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, but your body is a temple because Christ dwells in you by his Spirit. But we are called as a church, a holy temple, living stones being built into the temple of God. Not the building, but the people, as we manifest the life of God to one another, which is the place of God's own dwelling. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that you didn't leave us to die in our sins, but that you came to clear our guilt, that Christ died a bloody death on the tree and rose from the dead, that we might be reconciled to you and know peace with you, and that his Spirit within us forms us more and more into his likeness, that the fullness, that we might be filled with the Spirit as we walk by grace through faith, one day at a time, looking unto glory. In Jesus' name, amen.